Certainly good to see everybody back this evening. Had quite a few visitors, and we were glad to see that. I think next week is finals week for the college students, and so a lot of them will be departing for the winter holiday season, and so hopefully they'll be back after that. I want to talk to you about something that is a theme in the Bible, and that is the unity of the Spirit. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4 here, verses 1, 2, and 3 to kind of set the stage. And then I'll make my comments and we'll let the lesson be yours. The Apostle Paul here writes one of the most profound texts by inspiration you'll read in the Bible. And if you'll follow this text in principle, you'll see that it is an absolutely truthful statement. That is, from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, there is something called the unity of the Spirit. Notice here Ephesians 4, verse 1, 2, and 3. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." I want you to emphasize in your mind the idea of the unity of the Spirit mentioned in verse 3. The word unity there literally means unanimous. I think it's interesting when it talks about it being unanimous in regard to that of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. If you read through this text, you'll learn that the unity of the Spirit is that unity which is established by one Lord in verse 5 of Ephesians 4. In verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. When you're talking about that which is unanimous, that which is united, in reality here, it's talking about the uniqueness of our God. That God the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God the Son, God the Lord here, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father are all unanimous in their decisions. They're unanimous in their judgment. They're unanimous in their system of belief. They're unanimous in creation. And everything since then, if looked at correctly, will be identified as unity. What's interesting to me is that the unity of the Spirit then is a phrase. It's a phrase from God. It's a phrase that will help you understand how blessed your life can be, because there is oneness. The idea of unity implies oneness. If our God is unanimous, and He is, then everything about Him is unanimous. Our lives then can be unanimous. Our understanding can be unanimous. We can see things the same way because of a unanimous quality, unity, that comes from God. I want you to understand that the word unanimous or unity here is synonymous then with the word truth. The word truth. You see, truth is not something subjective. It is something objective. It is something that is absolute. 2 + 2 = 4. It always will be 4. It will never be 3. It cannot be 5. You see, that's a unanimous understanding. You and I understand that. And you know why we understand that? Two reasons. The first, God made that possible. 2 + 2 = 4. God created that. He made that. I don't care if you pick up two stones on the ground and you take the two stones on the east and you take the two stones on the west and you bring two stones from the east and the west and you put them in one pocket and you start looking at them long enough, you'll go, wow. In whatever language you might speak, you're going to come to a conclusion, and that conclusion will be that there are now, in English, four stones. And we can all be unanimously agreed upon that. Why? Because God created this world. He created mathematics. He made that an absolute matter. But the second thing there, the reason why we can be unanimous on that is because, guess what? Now, dogs and cats might argue over that. Baboons and bears and lions and tigers, they may never agree upon 2 plus 2 because they don't need to. They're not worried about that. But you see, human beings, because they were created in the image of God, can naturally deduce and reason that I've got 2 from the east and I've got 2 from the west, and that makes 4. And we're smart enough to realize that if there's 4 people, then we need to all go hunting for rabbits, and I'm going to give you a stone, I'm going to give you a stone, and you a stone, and you a stone, and now we 4 can go out, and all 4 of us have a better chance at killing a rabbit. And now we're using our brains to do something with stones. And if we want to shoot and kill more rabbits because we're hungry, we'll go get 20 stones. And we may multiply our pocket full of stones, and we'll start shooting stones with slingshots and get really good at it. And then when people like Goliath show up and we're recognizing the enemies of God, we'll be really good at slingshots, and we'll fight the good fight of faith, and we'll kill our enemy and fight for God. Because we're using our brains, because God created something called the unity of the Spirit. He created us to be able to recognize what is right and what is wrong. We know that 2 plus 2 equals 4. Why? Because God created that. He made that possible. That, in essence, is the idea of the unity of the Spirit. That whole concept of being able to establish what is truth is because God is unanimous. I want you to understand that, but then I want you to see something else. That's God's part, the unity of the Spirit. And we can see that played out in practical terms in Ephesians 4, where he talks about there being one body in verse 4 and one Spirit, and you're all called in one hope of your calling. The singularity of the church, the singularity of our hope. This is all unanimous, you see. It's singular, it's one. One Lord, one Jesus Christ, one faith. There's one system of Christianity. There cannot be duplicit truths. There's only one truth. There's one baptism. That excludes then sprinkling and pouring and all the different methods that mankind has come up with to pervert the one baptism, which is immersion. Why? Because there's unity of the Spirit, you see. And there has to be. In verse 6, again, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And that's what I want you to look at right now. This idea of how God the Father is above all and through all and in you all. And if we recognize that He is above all, He is the Creator, He is the one that made everything possible, therefore there can be unity of the Spirit, all of these things. The idea of God being above all now helps me understand my part in the equation that I must play. Now watch verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians 4. You see there, Paul, a prisoner, he beseeches us that we must walk worthy. Walk worthy of the vocation. The word vocation has to do with the work, employment. This is an idea of employment. We've been called, if you look at this text, wherewith ye are called. We know 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says we've been called, and it's not some mysterious voice that you thought you heard, it's the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, those at Thessalonica were reminded they were called by the gospel. Well, that's the same thing Paul's talking about right here. Paul wouldn't be saying something different there to those at Thessalonica and here those at Ephesus, would he? That wouldn't be unity of the Spirit, would it? You see, the calling here is by the gospel, the clarion call, the call of the gospel. that calls then all people to do something, to respond, to hear it, to believe it, to see that it demands repentance, a change of my life, to walk out of my own ways, the ways of the world, the ways of sin, to walk out of that, to be called out of that, and to be called into the light of the gospel, the truth, the unity of the Spirit. And being called to change my life, to make my mind up, to repent, confess, to make confession that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and then immersed in water for the remission of my sins, obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, becoming a Christian. That's why he calls it here a vocation. He said, you've become a Christian now. You were called to walk worthy of this vocation. This vocation is the unity of the Spirit, by the way. You see the synonymous terms there? This vocation, this work that we're now a part of, is the unity of the Spirit. And that's why Christians, whether in Texas, Arkansas, oh yes, even Oklahoma, or over in Europe, China, Hong Kong, Russia, Ukraine, wherever you may be, if we are all following this call, then guess what? We are all unanimous. There's only one. It's the truth here. It's the truth there. It doesn't change. 2 + 2 here is 2 + 2 there. It does not change. That's why the Bible talks about the churches of Christ salute you in Romans 16:16. There's only one church, a plurality in the world, but they're of Christ. Churches of Christ. And they're all still today saluting us as we salute them in our work. Here, work, our walk worthy of this vocation. This is our part. The question is, are we walking worthily? You see that in verse 1, but look at verse 2. Paul goes a little bit further with this. In order to walk worthy, he uses the word lowliness, lowliness of mind in verse 2. He says, with all lowliness and meekness. The word lowliness here is the idea of having a humble opinion, a deep sense of understanding of your... Now hear it. It's interesting to me. The word was defined and translated by the King James translators as lowly, low. If you look up the word and definitions of other terms, it's the idea of having a deep sense of your littleness. Littleness. As big as you might think you are, in the grand scheme of the world, you are little. Remember what it said there relative to God who is above all and through all? How big is God? And now how low am I? Wow. A deep sense of my littleness. And yet I look at the profound nature of the gospel and the profound nature of those faithful servants who from Genesis to Revelation who have been faithful with this powerful, most powerful, most powerful message from the unity of the Spirit, the gospel, and who have made such a profound effect and change in this world because of the influence of the gospel. They were all, like King David, still little, little. Yet though he was 14 and he could sling a slingshot accurately and lay low a giant named Goliath and set him down on the ground deader than a doornail. And yet he was low compared to the Father who is above us all. You see, we can do great things, can't we? But we will always be little compared to God the Father above all of us. And so Paul says in Ephesians 4 verse 2, with a lowly mind, a humble mindset, we can do great things. Great things by the unity of the Spirit. The next word there, meekness there, the word meekness can be translated gentleness. Gentleness. I'm telling you, the more I understand my own life, my own convictions, my own struggles, the more I realize how powerful these little things are, like gentleness. I'd like to illustrate this, and I would invite Mike Bonner to come up here for just a second, because Mike's bigger than I am. But I'm going to show y'all something. All right, now this is about meekness or gentleness. Now, they might make you really mad. I've got to stand on this step here to be kind of equal with him. You know, I come in a little bit, but if I get down here, see, he's bigger than me. I'm looking at my belly, but... But let me ask you something about meekness or gentleness. Say Mike makes me really, really mad. He makes me really mad. And I'm mad. And I want to just lay into him. Now, what's the... We're not gambling people, but what's the bet? You're looking at him, you're looking at me. Who's going to win the fight physically? I know, Mike's going to whip me pretty good. But now, you see, I'm talking about meekness, right? Gentleness. But what if Mike makes me really mad? Really mad! Well, I'm just shaking, I'm so mad. And I come up to him and I'm mad and I put my hand on him real gently. I say, brother, we need to talk. I need to talk to you, brother. I'm asking you a question. Which one of those is going to work better? You get the point? Gentleness. That's the idea here in Ephesians 4, verse 2. With meekness. But a lot of times we get and we react physically in this world and we want to just lay someone out. But this is where I understand that I need to be meek and gentle, soft, firm. Was there any lack of firmness in my conviction? Brother, I need to talk to you. I need to talk to you. You see the difference? That's strength under control. If you go to James 1:21, you'll see where the idea of receiving with meekness the engrafted word will save your soul. You see, if you don't learn to control yourself, if you don't learn to take your anxieties, your convictions, your energy, and bring it into submission and control it, you're going to really struggle throughout your life with everything that's of God. If your frustrations control you more than your faith, then you're going to struggle through this life. And meekness, if you'll study that idea of meekness in the Bible, you'll gain a great appreciation for why it's so important. So he says there, in order for us to understand the unity of the Spirit, we need to be, again, a very meek people, a gentle people. But then notice what he says, and this kind of fits. If you look at the next statement there, forbearing one another, forbearing one another. The idea of being able to forbear is the idea of being able to hold up, to sustain, to bear. And I find that interesting because you might think it means I've got to be patient with you, the person I don't like. And that's not really what it's talking about, if I understand that correctly. The idea is that I need to be able to take you, my brother, doesn't it say forbear one another in love? I need to take you, my brother or my sister, and hold you up, literally like get up under you. To get up under you and to support you, to support you, to support you, to be erect, like Mike was talking about this morning, the idea there is to let you stand up. The idea of forbearing one another is me getting behind you and saying, you can do it, and I've got your back. It has nothing to do with me saying, hey, look at me up here, I'm the big, mighty preacher. Everybody listen. No, sir. It's about me saying to you and getting behind you and saying you can do it. And when you don't do it, I get back up on you and say, you keep on keeping on. But what does that say about you to me? See, you've got to do that to me too, though. Because that's the unity of the Spirit. And if we all don't work together, then we, not God, we will fall apart. So we have to learn to stand behind each other. This is my brother and my sister. I got his back. He's got my back. Not when I'm in sin, don't misunderstand, but it has the idea of being supportive of one another, supportive. Look at Colossians 3, verse 13 for a parallel passage. Colossians 3, to give a little bit more context. Forbearing one another, there's that word. And forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. If I were to ask you that have been married the longest in here what it is that held your marriage together, I'm just curious. If I gave you the top three things, I'm just curious. Would forgiveness be a part of that? Is the man and the wife different? The husband, the wife, the male, the female? They're as different as night and day. The way my wife thinks about things and the way I think about things are two different things, two different ways. And I think it took me till my 40s. I've been married over 20 years, 22, I don't know. It took me till my 40s to realize how unique she is. How she helps me. She helps me see things that I hadn't thought about. Because she sees things from a different perspective. You see, again, forgiveness, though, was hard when I was younger. It was hard for me to understand and be forgiving. Because I didn't understand her. But guess what? She didn't understand me. She's raising a house full of girls. I was raised with nothing but a boy, a brother. And he and I were horrible. And so, again, bless her heart. But nonetheless, that's the idea of, again, forbearing one another, being able to forgive, look at each other and say, you know what? We all have things that need help. I need to forgive you, get behind you, stand you up, forbear with you. And that'll help us. That'll help us understand more about the unity of the Spirit. I've got some practical points that I want to give you now with the remaining of my time that I think will help us stay grounded on this idea of unity of the Spirit, to help us understand how to endeavor, do our part, to be low, to be meek, and to forbear one another in love. And the first thing I want you to think about is the idea that the Scripture, the Word of God, cannot be broken. Look at John chapter 10, if you will. You have to have certain absolutes in your mind, or there is no unity. There can be no absoluteness. The first thing I want you to see is that Jesus himself said in John 10, verse 35. John 10, verse 35. Disputing with the Jews, they were fixing to stone him in verse 31. Stone him because he made himself out to be a God. Verse 33, that was the accusation. Well, the question is that's the premise. You've made yourself out to be a God. Can Jesus prove that? Is he God? Well, obviously he is, and he did. He proved it every step of the way, but they didn't want to accept it. So they accused him of making himself out to be a God. In verse 34, Jesus quotes from Psalm 82. Psalm 82, verse 1 and verse 6, a wonderful psalm. You need to read that. And he reminds them of a principle. He says, is it not written in your law? By the way, the Psalms is a part of the law. You see that? I said, ye are gods. Did not your psalm, the law, Psalm 82, verse 1, Psalm 82, verse 6, does it not say in your law, ye are gods? And it does. The word Elohim is used in the Hebrew. It's the same word used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Psalm 82, if you'll study that psalm, they were making themselves out to be gods. And so God calls them gods. Well, Jesus uses that passage correctly, and he says, now think about it. You're saying, he's saying to them, you're accusing me of making myself out to be a god. To be a god, a prince, a god. The question is that true or false? If someone comes to you and says, I'm a God. Well, okay, as one man said, and it's a good statement, as goes the proposition, so goes the demonstration. If you are a God, do something godly. Let me see it. Right? And so Jesus points out that the psalmist says you are gods, but in that passage, the psalmist is actually rebuking the Jews back then, the Israelites, for making themselves out to be gods, but failing miserably. And it says, let God be true, basically. Let God be the judge. They were being poor judges. So Jesus quotes from that passage and he says, now, you say that I've made myself out to be God, Jesus, and the question then, as the proposition goes, so goes the demonstration. Did Jesus demonstrate in his life, earthly walk, that he was the Son of God? Did he prove it? He said, that's the test. That's the test, and he proved it every step of the way, didn't he? I mean, you don't walk up to a dead man that's been stinking for 3 days in the grave and then say, Lazarus, rise, or come forth. And walk away from that test, as goes the proposition, so goes the demonstration. Walk away, by the way, that happens in the next chapter here, John 11. Walk away from that text and not be God. So was Jesus God? Well, sure he was. But then look at what Jesus says in this whole context to again further prove who he is. In verse 35 says, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? He threw the test right back on them. He didn't deny who he was. But did you see in verse 35 where Jesus says to them, the scripture cannot be broken? What does that mean? If there's unity of the Spirit and this Bible is the Word of God, came from God, is that true or false? If it's true, and we say it's true, then guess what? From Genesis to Revelation, the scripture cannot be broken. It's united. Why? It's unified. It's unanimous. It's from God, the unity of the Spirit. That's why when you read your Bible, don't be like the Jews who messed it up and yet still claimed and held on to it. Joyce and I were talking about that earlier, just before services. I don't know why people messing with the Bible and not accept it from Genesis to Revelation and not do what it says accurately. If you're not going to accept it accurately or do it correctly, then just throw it, quit. Go do your own thing. But quit trying to play God and play religion and pull and pick your own passages and think you're going to be pleasing unto God or that you're going to be abiding by the unity of the Spirit. Don't quote that passage. You got a problem. But now, if you're going to take the whole Bible like you should, this is God's Word. This is the unity of the Spirit. Handle it correctly. That's not what they're doing. That's why Paul says in regard to this principle, the Scripture cannot be broken. Paul says to Timothy, rightly divide the Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:15. Handle it correctly. Don't handle it deceitfully, like Paul says of the Jews. Don't be like Satan when he's tempting Jesus and quoting Scripture and twisting the Scripture to his own destruction, Matthew 4, Luke 4, just like Peter says you can do, 2 Peter 3, but he says you'll do it unto your own destruction. Don't do that. Don't take God's Word here and abuse it. Use it correctly. The Scripture cannot be broken. When you stand before God in the day of judgment in John 12:48, the Bible is going to say as it says right now, and God's going to say as it said then, as it says now, and as it will say forever. The same thing. John 12:48. Here, what is written in this book will judge me in the last days. Scripture cannot be broken. In order for me to understand the unity of the Spirit, I have to understand that His Bible, the Scripture, cannot be broken. That's the first thing. Look at the second thing here with me. The second thing is we have to understand that we're not going to please men all the time. We need to get out of the men-pleasing business. We need to get into the pleasing God business. This is, again, the mindset, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace with all lowliness and meekness and love, forbearing one another. Look at this passage here, if you will, in Galatians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, being accused of all kinds of things, because I suppose he was a late bloomer, he said that of himself. He's writing to the churches of Galatia. Look at verses 10 and following, chapter 1. In Galatians 1, verse 10 and following. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it by man, implication, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, principally, I can take that passage and I can tell you, I'm not an apostle like Paul was. I have not received any direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ like Paul did. But like Paul, and you can say the same thing, like Paul, I have the revelation of God right here. I did not receive this of man. No man wrote this without the inspiration of God. This is God's word. And there I can look at this passage and say, like Paul, I'm not in the people-pleasing business. I am in the pleasing God business. That's why I must stand apart even from my own family. Yes, my wife, my daughters, and my son, if they are not doing right. I do not stand with them. I will not hold them up, and they should not hold me up if I am doing wrong. Why? Because I'm in the pleasing God business, not the pleasing man business. Brethren, that's not easy to do. Especially if you have family that are pulling on you all the time. If you have family that are pulling on you all the time, you need to note one thing. They do not save you from your sins. They will not save you in eternity. You will not stand before them in the day of judgment. You will stand before God. That mindset will help you. That doesn't change the idea of me being lowly, little, or meek, gentle. But I have to understand, I'm in the pleasing God business. Now look at chapter 2. Even Paul exercises this before the Apostle Peter. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. When the Apostle Peter was caught up in unrighteousness as an apostle. I don't care if you're an apostle. If you're a preacher, you're an elder, deacon, Bible class teacher, a member of the church. If you get off, you're being unrighteous. And look at what Paul did to Peter. Verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And he points out hypocrisy then and there in the first century and says, Peter, you're not living right. You're not living consistently. And you see right here in the apostleship, Paul didn't care if it was Peter, James, John, the high priest, King Agrippa, a Roman Caesar. He preached the gospel. And we've got to do the same thing. That's a principle we need to understand when it comes to this idea of unity of the Spirit. A third one. Let me move on before my time goes away. A third one. We need to quit comparing ourselves with other people. I need to quit saying, you know, well, you don't act like, oh, so-and-so. So-and-so acts better than you. You ever heard that one? That's hard as parents. You're always comparing your kids to other kids. Well, their kids don't act like you. That's a challenge. Sometimes we as parents are bottled up with our kids and all we see is our kids. And then someone's kids come around to our kids and they act sweet and humble and perfect. I mean, perfect. And you're like, wow, our kids are little demons. And then we start doing that exact same thing. Now, you need to quit acting like that. And did you see how that so-and-so person acted? They acted like perfect little angels. Well, I bet if we asked their parents, they'd probably say something to us. They'd probably, well, you saw the good side. Look at this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, there's a balance to this. There's a balance. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. The Apostle Paul is talking to these at Corinth. He says, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. There is a danger, a big danger, when you compare everybody to what you think is rosy, merry, perfect. Because I can assure you that you're not perfect. You got temptations? The Bible says every man is drawn away and enticed by his own temptations. Who doesn't have temptations? Don't raise your hand. The Bible already answers that. I don't need you to raise your hand. So everybody in here, as sweet as you think you are, I know you've got temptations. Now again, I'm here to help you, and I hope you're here to help me. But we're not wise if we're comparing ourselves to everyone. We think everybody on the other side of the tracks, or the grass is greener, they got it better than me. Let me give you a secret in life. It's not a secret. You remember what Paul said? Walk worthy of the vocation. There's not an aspect of your life, here, nor now, or later, or in eternity, that will not be vocational. Some kind of work. So here's a little secret. Learn to enjoy your work. Because you're going to be working all the days of your life. If you're faithful. How do I know that? The Bible says, be thou faithful unto death. When do I quit walking worthy of my vocation? The day I retire, or I have to quit paying Uncle Sam or whatever? Well, that ain't ever going to happen here in America, so you might as well quit thinking that. You're going to be paying taxes till you die. But keep working. And learn to smile. Now, I don't mean to sound cynical, but it's true. Everyone that's faithful is working. The difference is, are they working with a smile on and giving glory? And are they saying, thank you for my job. Thank you for my life. Thank you for my health. Thank you for my family. Thank you. You have blessed me. And I am unworthy. Always. So don't compare yourself to everybody else. Here's another passage on this. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This passage parallels this idea. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. To the Thessalonians, Paul says that you study to be quiet, to do your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. What has God said? If you will seek Him first in all things, He says what? I will bless you with everything you have need of. So why is a Christian ever without contentment? Paul says, I have learned therewith to be content in whatsoever state I find myself in. Even in prison, Paul? Even in prison, Brian. Even when they're serving me prison food. If I was faithful and I got in here and I hadn't done nothing wrong, I'm still faithful. And God's still going to bless me. It may be a hard slab that I'm sleeping on, but guess what? I have learned therewith to be content. In Christ, I find my peace. But you see there, he says, work to be quiet. That's how you're honest. Not to go around saying, hey, look at what I've done. Look at what I do. Look at what I've got. Nobody's worried about all that. If that's what you're worried about, then you need to get back in the book. You need to get back to studying. You need to be quiet. Live a respectable life. Don't worry about all that. God will give you the glory. He'll bless you. All right, now look at another one. This is similar to the first one, but look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. We cannot think above Scripture. This one takes discipline, and I'm wrapping it up. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. The Apostle Paul again says, in these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos, talking about the examples he's used here, for your sakes, that you might learn. Now, here's what I want you to learn. This is what Paul says, what God's saying, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one another. You see, we can't think above that which is written. That's the principle there. If you'll go to chapter 11 in this same book, Paul says, if you want to look to him as an example, if you want to compare yourself to an example, a person, look at what Paul says in qualifying this in chapter 11, verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. But you see, I can't follow you if you're not following Christ. And so we have to watch our examples, don't we? That's why, parents, it's so important to be an example to your children of what godliness is and show them what it's not. But we can't think above Scripture. I want you to see another passage. Paul in 2 Corinthians says, in not thinking above Scripture, that's God's Word, we have to control our imaginations. This is discipline. Now, this is where it gets hard. But 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5 and verse 12, verse 5 through 12, this whole context here, we were just here just a moment ago, talking about comparing ourselves with other people. Got to be careful with that. Look at verse 5 of this text, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, how many of you let your imagination run too wild? Well, we all do, probably, don't we? Especially when it comes to worry. Worry about bills, worry about family, worry about food, worry about the next day. Why? If you're in Christ and you're being faithful, the Bible will always say, today, you have enough to think about today. Don't buy tomorrow's troubles. That's not wise. That's a hard thing to learn, brethren. But it has to do with being able to control your imaginations. And that's what Paul says here. Did you know that that's what got those in trouble in Genesis 6 before the flood? The Bible says every imagination was only evil continually, constantly. The imagination of man. This is why computers and stuff are so dangerous. My kids don't like it, but I'm responsible for them. Their phones are locked down. They don't have free access to the internet. Why? Why? I'm trying to be a good dad. My wife's actually the one that does all that, but I'm just the one that says amen.
Yeah.
That's true. But my point is very simple. There's a worldwide web of imaginative things going on out there that you need to watch out for. Let them have time to develop as kids. Don't throw them out there in that world, that meano world yet. Be parents, be godly, give them stages, let them learn. And then when it's time, you'll have to say, you're on your own. We'll always be here, and we'll always love you. That requires, again, a great exercise of discipline. And then finally, if you'll go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, all of this has to do with what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 4. We quote this passage all the time in regard to unity, but now look at it after what we've said. Maybe this will all kind of tie in together. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Question. Is that passage possible? Is that passage possible in application, in practice? If it weren't, then why is it here? But it is practical. If we will know that the Scripture cannot be broken, the Bible cannot be broken, go to the Bible, read the Bible, get your answers from the Bible. If we will know that we can't please men always, we must please God first and foremost. If we will quit comparing ourselves to every other family. I remember when the big vehicles, the SUVs, yeah, that's what they're called, right? And everybody started getting SUVs, and then it was like a pattern. Boy, if you didn't have an SUV, you didn't fit in with the crowds in the churches of Christ. You weren't the ones with the SUV. And then the insurance started going up. And if you were in Arkansas and you drove an SUV, they charged you more on your property taxes. And I called one day and I said, why am I getting charged so much for this vehicle out here? And they said, well, it's an SUV, and that puts you in a higher class. And I went, well, I'm not. I'm struggling like the rest of you people. But you drive an SUV. And so even the government judged me wrong on that. But nonetheless, I remember everybody was like, well, if you don't have an SUV, you're not cool. Well, that's not true. I bought one because I got a good deal. It was used. I didn't pay near the price it was brand new, about half. And I had three kids that were in sports, and we were very active. And I recognized a deal, an opportunity. There's a lot more to that. But you know what? Right now, my kids are getting older, and I'm ready to get rid of that thing. And I want something smaller. I noticed the... your name slipped me there. Maureen. Y'all got a new vehicle, don't you? I bet that thing saves gas. It's nice. And I saw it. And I went, you know what? That's getting them back and forth. And it's new, too. I don't know how new, but it's new. Now we're picking on them, the woods. All right, but here again, if we will keep in mind that we can't compare ourselves to other men, and then again, we cannot think above scriptures and control our imaginations, our opinions, control them, keep them captive, then I ask you a question. As Paul said, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace with all lowliness, meekness, and forbearing one another in love. Is that or is that not possible? We know God's part's possible. It's already been accomplished. It's done. It's there. The unity of the Spirit's there. You see, the hard part's whether or not we will endeavor and do what's right. And I wish I could talk to you about the word spadazzo there, endeavor. It's a great word. It's the same word study in 2 Timothy 2:15. Endeavor. Be diligent. Get after it. Work at it. It ain't going to happen by just sitting here. We're going to have to do it. And so if we'll keep doing that, we will have great unity. And that final thing he says there, peace, peace, the peace that passeth all understanding. And that's a whole other lesson. But I hope that you'll have a greater appreciation for the unity of the Spirit. I hope that you'll want to have it, enjoy it, because God gave it to us. But we have to work for it. We have to work for it. Walk worthily. And that starts when a person's made their mind up to obey the gospel. To respond to the gospel. Having heard it, you believe it, you know what you need to do, you've made your mind up to repent of your sins and to confess Christ before men publicly and be baptized, immersed in water to walk in a newness of life. You are now ready. You have done what is right. You are a Christian. You're going to walk worthy all the days of your life and enjoy the peace that God affords you, the blessings that are ours. And enjoy that unity of the Spirit. There's nothing greater in a family. There's nothing greater in a congregation. When that is accomplished, we are doing great things for the Lord. So aspire to do it and be blessed by it. If we can help you in any way, the invitation of the Lord is yours. As together we stand and we sing, won't you come?